language through much of the book of Revelation. And we know because it's an image or a symbol or an emblem used throughout Scripture, the idea of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, in reference to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 21, an angel says to John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," a reference to the church of the living God. And then behold, comes Jerusalem coming from the clouds of heaven. And so some, I believe, have misunderstood this passage of Scripture by thinking, well, this is some kind of physical city with streets of gold, and here is its size and its dimensions, and wow, it's an incredibly large city. But rather, this is describing the people of God. It describes the 12 gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, speaking of the saints of the Old Testament, the 12 foundations, the 12 apostles, those under the new covenant who've been redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says the city is in a cube, its length and its width and its height are equal, there's one cube that's mentioned in the Old Testament, and that was the most holy place. The Holy of Holies was a cube. And this is all of God's people now, and this whole city is now holy to the Lord. It mentions the different gems that were throughout the city. These were the gems that the priest had on his garments that signified the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so the imagery here is imagery which speaks about the people of God, even 12,000, 12 tribes, 144, 12 times 12, old and new covenants, together made holy, brought in, no sin, no death, made clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have entered into the rest of their master and are enjoying his glory forever and ever. And what a scene. And for all those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and who will trust in him, this is our future, to be there with the people of God, worshiping our Christ forever and ever, made holy because of him, having him dwell with us. So let's take these thoughts and come before our Heavenly Father now in prayer. Please bow your heads and join me in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter of Scripture. We thank you that as the book of Revelation here reaches a climax at the end, it reaches a climax with God saying, "Behold, I am your God and I will dwell with you." Oh, and now our dwelling place is with you, those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Oh God, whether those have been saints who died before Christ or after Christ, all made one people of God, the holy city Jerusalem, a bride adorned for her husband, the Lord Jesus. Oh God, we thank you that your work of salvation has only begun. It has begun with Christ's work on the cross. It is at work now with his Spirit working in the world, in and through us, calling sinners to himself, sanctifying them. But we see here, God, a perfect glorification of your people, where there is no sin, no liar, no adulterer, no idolater. Everyone whose name is written in the book of life has now been redeemed and saved and made holy and sanctified. These are like gems that adorn the glory of God. These are the gospel made visible and now showing forth the beauty of Jesus Christ's salvation. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that this would be an image in our mind as we think about our future for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, I pray that not only would you give us an excitement for what is to come, but God, you would help us to bear witness in this world around us about the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ and call sinners to repentance so they might enter into this heavenly and holy city. Oh, we thank you for this work of salvation that you have begun and that you are continuing and that you will do and finally complete. Oh God, we give you worship and adoration and praise. And God, as we gather here today as a church, God, we confess to you that we are a work in progress, that we are poor and needy, and we are sinners, and we need the work of the Lord Jesus Christ constantly working on our behalf. Oh God, we thank you that we can confess our sins, and we confess that we are sinful here today, and we confess our sins, and we know that you who are faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we come here today not only knowing that we are sinners before the Lord Jesus Christ, but knowing we are justified in Christ, knowing that we have forgiveness of sins, and not that we will have, but that we have as a possession, the forgiveness of our sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we thank you for this treasure of the gospel that we can cling to here today. Oh, and Heavenly Father, as we consider this gospel that saves, we recognize it is the same gospel that sanctifies. It is that gospel that gives us motivation to live for you, to worship you, to strive, to live a life that is pleasing to you. We recognize that the law that you've given is holy and righteous and good, but that law cannot accomplish in us that which it demands. But God, your gospel provides us that motivation of love, of gratitude and joy, then to take up the call that you've given to us through the law and to seek to live lives that are pleasing to you. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would aid us in doing this. And God, here this morning, I also pray just in keeping with the Sunday school that we heard this morning about discipleship. Oh God, we recognize that you have called us, not just as individuals, into your kingdom and into your presence, but you've called us into a community. You've called us to be disciples among other disciple makers and others who are being discipled. And you have called us, Heavenly Father, to put our hand to the plow and seek to encourage each other, to seek to spur one another on to holiness and love and good works. Oh God, you've called us to submit to one another, to come under the authority of one another and seek to learn from each other. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would aid us in this task of disciple making and being discipled. Oh Heavenly Father, here that we would see a culture cultivated which just seeks to and not only follow after you but encourage others around us to also do the same. And so I pray that you would do that here among us and use the lessons that Pastor Josh is teaching to do just that. And Heavenly Father, as the word goes forth today, on the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, I pray that you would give us insight and understanding. But more than that, I pray that you would direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, when we talk about issues of doctrine or issues that are controversial or debated, they can become merely academic exercises. They can puff us up in our pride. They can make us argumentative. And Heavenly Father, today we do not want that. Today, as we talk about an issue that is an issue of discussion and difference of opinion within the Church of God, oh Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that no matter where we might land on this issue, we might leave here saying we serve a great and risen Savior. And so God, I pray that you would do that as the word is preached today. So we ask this in the precious and powerful name of Jesus, and it's his name we pray, amen. Well, with that, I would encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. And if you would like a handout for this morning's sermon and do not have one already, you can raise your hand and the ushers will be pleased to get one to you. These handouts are designed to help you follow along the sermon as it's preached, especially designed for those who are younger to help them pay attention to the Word of God. I do believe we have some gummies in the back. You do a good job filling those out. You can bring those to the back and get a gummy treat for that. And I'd encourage also parents, if you have children and they fill out those sheets, that you spend some time later this afternoon or this evening to review those sheets with your children. Make sure that they have understood some of the key elements of the lesson here today. So with your Bibles open in Exodus chapter 20, we're going to be considering the fourth commandment here this morning, the commandment about honoring the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. The reason why we're considering this commandment is we've just considered over the last several months an extended sermon series on the Christian use of biblical law. And what we saw from the words of Jesus and the words of Scripture is that the law of God has abiding validity in the life of the believer. That it's not as if you have this sharp disjunction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But rather, the law of God continues. It is a reflection of God's own eternal character. And so the law of God is eternal, and it is good, and it is righteous. We had to consider, of course, how we properly understand the law in the New Covenant age, that the law itself makes distinctions between the weightier matters, matters that are of moral use and matters of ceremonial use. And we looked about the use of the law, whether that use was to direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ or was to direct us in how we ought to function in our society in restraining sin or even teach us as a believer. And so when we come to the fourth commandment, we have to ask, well, how does this commandment specifically fit in with the Christian use of biblical law? Is the fourth commandment a moral law that has abiding validity as it is written with all the sanctions that are written in the Old Testament? Does it have a political use to be used in our society today? Does it have a teaching use only? Is it a ceremonial law that has now passed away, and is this a prefigurement of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so these are the questions that we bring to the text today as we wonder what to do with the fourth commandment about the Sabbath day. And so with your Bibles open in Exodus chapter 20, I want to read the passage. I'm not going to read the entire Ten Commandments, but we're going to pick out number 4 and read in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Not only do we have Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, saying it, but if you even look forward to Exodus chapter 23, verse number 12, we see it repeated again. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. And what you'll see as you read through the book of Exodus, and we're going to read some more passages about the Sabbath in the book of Exodus, but it's repeated over and over again. There's even sanctions for the death penalty for those who would violate the Sabbath. And so being one of the Ten Commandments, this is an important commandment that God has given to his people through Moses. And so, again, the question is the Sabbath command, does it have a usefulness in our life today merely to direct us to Christ, the Christological use? Is it a political use that ought to be a law in the civil society today to take aside the seventh day and to make that a day of rest? Does it have a teaching use only in life of a believer? Or is there a combination of those uses in our life? And as we think about some of those questions, we recognize that there have been different answers that different people have offered in the history of the church. Now, I'm not too concerned here today about those who perhaps are part of a cult or who don't actually believe the gospel. But what I'm considering today is among brothers who know the gospel, who stand upon the infallibility and the inerrancy of the word, who love the sovereignty of God, who believe that every jot and tittle has been inspired by God and their authority is the word of God. And as we narrow down that criteria, we recognize there are still differences of opinion when it comes to the fourth commandment. Some of my theological heroes are the Puritans. And for the most part, although there were a few exceptions, for the most part, the Puritans were Sabbatarians. And by Sabbatarians, what I mean is that they held that the fourth commandment was an abiding commandment, abiding and binding upon the Christian. Now, of course, they would argue that it was no longer the seventh day, but rather it would be remembered on the first day of the week, on Sunday. But yet even in confessions like the Westminster Confession or the London Baptist Confession, the Puritans were keen to put in statements about the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath holy. I believe the Puritans, in part, were so ardent on the Sabbath because during their time you had King James and there was a feud between royalty and the Puritans over the reformation of the church. The king would exalt himself as head of the church, which the Puritans did not agree with. And the king, because of this, issued an essay, a little booklet of sorts, called the Declaration of Sports, seeking to articulate things that could happen on Sunday, because of precise persons, this word that they use to refer to the Puritans, were calling for strict abstinence on the Christian Sabbath. And obviously this ended up even fueling the Puritans even more to be strict on the Sabbath day. And I believe that position for many is attractive today as we consider, just like in the Puritan day, when they saw a decline in the church, when they saw a society that was not keen on following the Lord, how the Sabbath became one of those issues that could be pressed to say, we want to see reform in our land according to God's word. And I know many today, as they see just secularism and the darkness of society around us, and they see all this woke ideology, we need to go back and remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, while the Puritans valued and honored the Sabbath and the fourth commandment as moral and abiding in all peoples, in all places, the first generation reformers were a bit different. Take John Calvin, for instance. He regarded the fourth commandment not as a perpetual commandment for Christians today, but one that was ceremonial and had passed away with the old covenant. And so it is important for us to consider then, as we consider this debate, is go back to that discussion about moral and ceremonial, and to see whether someone like John Calvin or the Puritans, as they would understand this issue differently, then how do the scriptures help us navigate so that we can come to a conclusion on this particular subject? Now, as we think about the moral ceremony distinction, I believe it's best as a general rule to understand that the law of God is abidingly valid unless and until the lawgiver says otherwise. So in other words, we ought to come with the preset idea that God's word is continuing, the law is continuing, unless God in his own word says, no, that's not the case, which is what happens in these ceremonial laws when they're then abrogated or invalidated in the New Testament or other parts of the Bible. It says, no, these were prefigurements to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't have the authority ourselves to say, well, this doesn't apply. Only God can indicate that in his word. And so as we consider the fourth commandment, we have to ask, well, is this a moral command, which is a command that is like do not murder, do not steal? These are commands that are a reflection of God's own character. They are eternally binding upon all peoples in all places. That's what I mean by a moral law. These are matters of justice. And then they don't change between different covenants. And so is the fourth commandment one of those moral commands? Or is it a ceremonial commandment like circumcision, like feast days? Like the priesthood, these things were there for a time, but they directed us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and are now no longer practiced by Christians because Christ has come and he has brought their meaning to its fullness. And so as we come to the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, what shall we do? Well, some argue it is a moral commandment because it is based upon God's work in creation. So it's not necessarily a reflection of his own character, but it's a reflection of his own work in creation. Because it says here in Exodus 20, verse 9, that 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. And then it mentions in verse 11, because God in 6 days made heaven and earth, and then he rested. And so we ought to follow the same pattern of God that we see in creation. Now, there are other passages that might indicate that this commandment is a ceremonial one. For instance, look at Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. And I'm going to read verse 12 down through verse 17 in Exodus 31. It says here, the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, if you notice the language there, God is very explicit that above all these things that people ought to keep, it is the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant. The Sabbath is a sign of God's agreement with the people of Israel in saving them out of Egypt and then in making them his own possession and bringing them into the land of Canaan. They are his people. And so this is a sign of the covenant. And there are two main signs in the Old Testament that were given to the nation of Israel. One was the Sabbath and the other was circumcision. And these became signs, visible signs, that Israel was God's. And so this indicates to me that the Sabbath here, like circumcision, is a sign. It is a ceremony. It is a ritual or a rite given to Israel under that covenant, which would differentiate them from the nations around them. It was unique to them. In fact, if you consider passages like Ezekiel 20, 12, and also verse 20 in Ezekiel 20, it repeats the same thing, that God gave to Israel and to Israel alone his Sabbath as a sign. It says in Ezekiel that it separated them from the other nations. It made them unique. It was different. And so already we see that this doesn't fit into the category of moral. A moral law is applying to all nations and all peoples at all times. But this Sabbath command was for Israel. We never see God judging the other nations because they did not circumcise their children. God did not judge the other nations because they did not keep the Sabbath holy. They were judged for murdering. They were judged for sexual immorality. They were judged for idolatry. They were judged for these sins, but they weren't judged for breaking the Sabbath. They weren't judged for not honoring the priesthood. They weren't judged for these elements of a ceremonial law that were applicable to Israel under that covenant alone. It also makes sense that when you read the Old Testament, before you come to Moses, you don't read about the Sabbath. You don't hear it being given to Adam. It wasn't given to Noah. It wasn't given to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob. It's not among the patriarchs. It is only until you come to Moses and to God's redeeming covenant that he makes with Israel do we have this sign of the Sabbath. And so for these reasons, it would seem that the Old Testament is directing us towards the conclusion that the Sabbath was a ceremonial law and not a moral one. Now, also must be recognized that even those who are Sabbatarian today, that is, they believe the fourth commandment is binding upon Christians and all peoples, they do concede that there are ceremonial aspects of the fourth commandment. Because for those who keep the Sabbath today, who fall into that same conviction as the Puritans, they recognize the Sabbath for the Christian is not the seventh day, Saturday, but rather the first day, Sunday. And when you ask, well, when did that change take place from the seventh day to the first day, they will articulate that the day was actually a ceremonial aspect of the law. That the law is a moral law, but there's a ceremonial aspect to it that has changed. But it also had to be the case for the death penalty. I don't know anyone who advocates for the death penalty for Sabbath violations today, or even excommunication from their church for Sabbath violations. And so it seems the sanctions are also regarded by many as having been abolished or ceremonial or vanishing with the end of that old covenant. So if even Sabbatarians would acknowledge there are some aspects that are ceremonial, I think it's fitting for us to say, well, there's a reason why there are ceremonial elements to the Sabbath, because the Old Testament itself indicates that it's uniquely given to Israel and is not a moral law binding upon all peoples and in all places. Now, of course, we have not just the Old Testament witness, but we also have the New Testament and how it would speak to this issue. And I want to take some time to consider some of the witnesses in the New Testament when it comes to the issue of the Sabbath, because we have a conviction that Scripture interprets Scripture. And by that, we don't mean that you have other Scripture over here that we just deem more important than that, and so therefore that is not important. But we recognize that Scripture has been breathed out by God from beginning to end, that it's cohesive, that it has a common message. And so if one aspect is confusing, well, another part of Scripture can shine light, and there are no contradictions, and the Scripture harmonizes perfectly together. And so we need to consider some of these New Testament texts which would teach us how to properly understand this covenant that God gave to Israel through Moses and what to do with the Sabbath commandment. I think one thing that's important to note before we consider particular New Testament texts is that if you were to search the Bible for the word Sabbath and you were to look at the context of how the Sabbath is being used, every time the word Sabbath is used is always in reference to the Jewish Sabbath. It's never called the Christian Sabbath. It's never in the context of the church. It's always in the context of Jewish custom throughout Scripture. And we see the same thing in the Gospels. When you notice in the Gospels, the Pharisees were those who made a big deal of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were those who prioritized the ceremonial law. Jesus rebuked them because they were violators of the moral law. They were unjust. They were hypocrites. They would steal and they would commit adultery and they would do all kinds of vices under the cloak of their goodness and supposed holiness because they kept the ceremonial customs of Moses. And so it's no wonder then the Sabbath was so important for the Pharisees. It was a way for them to show forth their holiness. And as they were so precise about the Sabbath, Jesus had to rebuke them by saying that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. That they had it all wrong. This was a time of rest. This was a time of refreshing that God had given to his people, not a burden and a weight that he has put upon them. Now, just because Jesus spoke about the Sabbath and did not say the Sabbath has been abrogated, he said he's a Lord of the Sabbath, but he also spoke about the priesthood. He spoke about the temple. He spoke about sacrifices. It doesn't mean those are continuing, but we recognize that Jesus corrected misunderstandings about the Sabbath in his day. Now, as we come into the New Testament, past the Gospels, we come into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. You don't need to turn there. But Acts chapter 15 is a passage that you might want to note and consider later. We have an early church council in Jerusalem because there was a need in the church as Gentile Christians, Christians from the other nations, not Israel, are being converted to Christ and they're joining the church. And so Jewish believers are then wondering, what ought we to do with these Gentiles, these non-Jews who are coming into the church, who are believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ? What should we do with them? Some contended that they need to follow the customs of Moses. And what they meant by that is, hey, we need to make sure that they don't steal and murder. No, it wasn't the moral law. They're referring to the ceremonial law. They need to adopt the ceremonial law of Israel. They need to be circumcised. They need to come to the temple. They need to go through these ritual rites and cleansings and adopt the Jewish calendar. In fact, in Acts 15, verse 5, it says this: it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, as the church gathered, they had a decision. And did they say the Gentile Christians must be circumcised as some wanted? They said no. They don't need to be circumcised. Did they say they must keep the Sabbath? No, they did not say they must keep the Sabbath. They did say they had to abstain from their pagan practices of idolatry and sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols. But they're not bound to keep the customs of Moses. That is, they cannot keep practicing the customs of their idolatry and their paganism. You must forsake that. But you do not have to embrace the ceremonial law of the old covenant. We're under Christ now. Which is fitting with what Exodus 31 had said, that circumcision and Sabbath were those two major signs, those cultural markers that divided the Jew from the Gentile. When you read about the animosity between the Roman and the Jew in that first century when Jesus was there, it had to do with circumcision predominantly, but that was more of a hidden thing. But the Sabbath was very visible. And for the Jews to have their calendar and for them to have their Sabbath was one area of constant friction between them and Rome. And so in Ephesians 2, when it says there in verse 14 and 15, that Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one, talking about Jew and Gentile, has made them both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. When the scriptures say that, it's referring to the ceremonial law that divided the Jew and the Gentile. Circumcision and the Sabbath keeping. And those things were then abolished, and the dividing wall was removed. These social markers, these ethnic markers, which distinguished Israel from the nations, they were abrogated, they were invalidated, and so now God has made now two men into one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the argument of Acts 15. We then consider Romans 14. Romans 14 is another chapter you need to mark when it comes to the issue of the Sabbath. Romans 14 is another lengthy chapter by the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church in Rome. And again, the church in Rome is divided because they have Jews and they have Gentiles. They have those who were convinced that they must continue to follow the dietary restrictions that God gave to Israel. But this is part of the ceremonial law. But they were convinced that this was honoring to God, that they would keep those dietary laws. But then the Gentiles, that wasn't a big deal to them. And Paul would say, well, no, God has made all things clean. You can eat it. But what do you do in a church where you have some who are convinced that you should not eat and others that are convinced that you should eat? Well, you shouldn't fight with one another. You shouldn't judge one another. If you abstain because you're abstaining to please the Lord, out of honor of the Lord, then abstain to the glory of God. But don't judge your brother who partakes. And if you partake, then partake to the glory and honor of God, but don't judge your brother who abstains. And so as Paul gets onto these matters of conscience, he doesn't just talk about food laws, but he also mentions days. Days that some esteem better than other days and others that esteem every day the same. Now, what could he be referring to? Well, it's clearly he's referring to the Sabbath. He says in Romans 14, verse 5, he says, one person esteems one day as better than another, like those Jews who would cling to those dietary laws. And he says, while another esteems all days alike. And what's his solution? Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, this applies the same way as the food laws. That if you are convinced that you must keep the Sabbath day in honor to God, then do that. But don't judge your brother who doesn't. Because in Christ, that ceremonial law has been invalidated. And so too, if you are one who esteems all days the same, well, don't judge your brother who esteems one day as better than the other. Live in harmony. Live in peace. And so the reason why the Sabbath or food laws can be put in this category is because they're part of that ceremonial law of ancient Israel. Paul would not say this. He would not give this recommendation if the Sabbath was part of the moral law. You would not say this with murder. You know, some of you who want to murder, just go do it to the glory and honor of God. But don't judge your brother who doesn't murder. You know, that couldn't apply to the moral laws. You couldn't apply that to sexual immorality. You couldn't apply that to lying. You couldn't apply that to the other commandments. Some of you want to blaspheme, that's okay. No, you can't. It only works for the ceremonial laws, for the matters of conscience, for the food laws, or for the Sabbath law. And so Paul puts it in the same category. And I believe Romans 14 is very helpful when we come to division on this particular issue. For those who aren't persuaded one way or the other, who are persuaded one way or the other, don't judge your brothers. This is an issue where Scripture says we ought not to divide over or look down on one another for. So that's Romans 14. And so the next chapter I want to consider is, or even an entire book, the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, there are many things that Paul writes, and he's quite urgent, and he's excited, and he's aroused in terms of what is going on there, and he's concerned because the church is forsaking the gospel that he has proclaimed to them. And if you read the book of Galatians, he gets right into it. There's no warm greetings. It's like, I just can't believe that you've so quickly forgotten the gospel that I proclaimed to you. Even if an angel from heaven comes and proclaims to you a word that you have not heard, it's a false gospel. And so what is going on in Galatia that would get Paul so quickly inflamed and passionate? Well, he had the Judaizers. who were there among the Galatian churches. And the Judaizers were those who did believe that Christ was the Messiah, but they also believed that Gentiles should partake in the ceremonial laws of Moses. They should be circumcised. They should keep the Jewish calendar. They should follow the customs of Moses, and certainly including the Sabbath day. And so Paul writes with alarm and urgency. He writes in the fifth chapter, listen what he says in Galatians 5, verse 2 to 4. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, okay, they're considering it. You can imagine that, a whole church is all the men considering circumcision. If we really want to be right with God, Paul says, look, I say that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Paul is upset. If you think that you need to adopt the laws and customs of Moses in order for you to be right before God, I've labored in vain. You're severed from Christ. He later says, those who are encouraging to do this, well, they should emasculate themselves. In other words, they should go all the way with that knife. It's so terrible what they're doing, trying to put on you the ceremonial laws of Moses, as if you're justified by obedience to them. They directed us to Christ. And so he says that about circumcision. Well, what does he say about the Sabbath? Well, in Galatians 4, verse 10 and 11, he writes this to them. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So when he writes to them, they've already adopted the Jewish calendar. Now, if they're observing days and months and seasons and years, well, certainly they're observing the Sabbath. And now he says in the fifth chapter, you're considering being circumcised. And if you do that, you've gone too far. You're severed from Christ. You've already adopted the calendar. I think I've labored in vain. Didn't you understand? Don't you know how the gospel comes and how this new covenant age would seek to take those ceremonial laws and see them as directed to the Lord Jesus Christ? And now you're going back to those old shadows? Did I not communicate the gospel clearly to you? The Sabbath was a sign given to Israel. It was part of that calendar, not a marker of obedience in the new covenant. And then Colossians chapter 2 is another text, and I want you to turn your Bibles there. Colossians chapter 2. This was an issue that Paul dealt with a lot. He was there with the council in Acts 15. He writes to that Roman church divided between Jew and Gentile in Romans chapter 14. He's writing to the Galatian church. These were the Christians who were converted in his first missionary journey. He feels like his work is now going to be vanished, gone. And now near the end of his life, as he's in prison, he writes to the Colossian church. The same issues are happening again. That same danger of going back to the old ways. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Don't go back. Christ has come. And so we have the same problem here in the book of Colossians. And look at me in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. He says, therefore, to the church, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or feast, or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What is he talking about here? Okay, let none of these false teachers pass judgment on you. Let none of them say you're not a good Christian because you don't keep this feast. Let none of them say because you do not abstain from this food or drink, or you do not do this certain ritual or rite, let none of them say to you that, or even a Sabbath. Because these things are a shadow. They're ceremonial law of the old covenant. They directed us to Christ. Christ is the substance. He's here. The signpost is not needed any longer. It's not meant to be obeyed. And so Paul here is warning the church to take no heed to these false teachers and allow them to disturb them. And so he mentions food and drink, festivals or feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths. Clearly those ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament. Now some would argue that while these things are ceremonial, that the Sabbaths here are not referring to the weekly Sabbath, but they're referring to other Sabbaths in the Old Testament. It's true, there are other Sabbaths in the Old Testament. But the predominant one, the one that everyone would have known, would be that weekly Sabbath. And so how do we decide which Sabbath he's talking about? Well, again, we try to find texts that are parallel to this one and see what Sabbath is that referring to. And if you look in your Bible for things like food and drink and festivals and or feasts and new moons and Sabbaths, you'll find texts that mention those things together. In fact, in Ezekiel 45, you'll see a text there at 45:17 where you'll see all those things even in the same order. Because listen to Ezekiel 45, verse 17. It says this, "It shall be the prince's duty to furnish the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings." Okay, we have the food and the drink. "At the feasts," there you have the festivals or the feasts, "the new moons and the Sabbaths." And so it's the prince's duty to make sure that these things are happening in that old covenant. What Sabbaths were they talking about? Well, a few verses later in Ezekiel 46, verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that faces the east shall be shut on the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath day it shall be opened." So in the context of Ezekiel 45, where it references food and drink and the festivals and new moons and the Sabbaths, it's referring to the weekly Sabbath. And so we must understand this is clearly what Paul's referring to here. He's referring to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. "Let no one pass judgment on you. You don't need to keep them as Gentile Christians. This is part of the old covenant." He says that they're a shadow of the things to come, but their substance belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, is a ceremonial law, a shadow, pointing us forward to the substance that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not binding upon the Christian today to be kept as it was kept in ancient Israel. Now the last thing I will say before we consider some application to this is that some argue that because the Sabbath command is part of the Ten Commandments, then clearly it must be abiding upon all peoples at all times. Because the entire Ten Commandments is seen as a unit of God's moral law. But that needs to be vindicated. It needs to be demonstrated. You can't just say that's a unit. There are some who would even contend, for instance, those who have dispensationalist convictions, who would contend that the entire Old Covenant is one unit. And you cannot divide it between moral and ceremonial. It either all needs to go away or nothing. It all needs to remain. But again, that is it's a contention, but it's never been demonstrated from Scripture. And the same is true for the Ten Commandments. God does not say these are one unit and they're all moral, but rather he's given them to Israel. And the fourth commandment explicitly, he says, is a sign of that covenant he has made with his people. And what the New Testament here says is that the Sabbath is ceremonial. Now, these are the texts that someone like John Calvin, the Reformer, would point to, where he would come to that same conviction that the fourth commandment is a ceremonial law of God. Now, at this point, if you're tracking with me so far, you might be tempted to think, okay, well, the fourth commandment has no bearing upon my life, and so therefore I can just ignore that part of the Ten Commandments. And if that's what you think, well, you're wrong. Just because it's a shadow pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean it has no applicability anymore today. Same with his other ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament. You can't just black that out and just ignore that now because, well, it has been satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sabbath continues to teach us today. We're not bound to the same practices of Old Testament Israel to keep the Sabbath, to keep the Passover, to go to the temple, to do those things that they were called to keep the feast days. No, we don't do those anymore, but yet they are still our instructors to point us to Christ and to teach us about Christ. And so the question becomes, well, how does the Sabbath then impact our lives today as believers? Okay, so just because it's my contention here, and I sought to demonstrate that from Scripture, that the Sabbath commandment is a ceremonial commandment, it is still very important for us to consider its usefulness for us today. Now, there's four uses that I want to share with you about the Sabbath commandment. The first one is that the Sabbath is a type of new creation rest. The Sabbath is a type of new creation rest. I wish I had more time to read with you Hebrews chapters 3 and chapters 4. These are more chapters that you can note down and read later on. But chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Hebrews talks about the Sabbath. And it makes an interesting argument. It quotes from Psalm 95, which says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Now, Psalm 95 is pointing backwards to the time when Moses brought the people of God to the brink of the promised land, but they would not go in. They hardened their hearts in unbelief. They would not enter. And so they were judged and wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They did not enter the land. And Psalm 95 says this, God speaking through the psalmist, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So what the book of Hebrews does is look back to that hardened generation, the wanderers in the wilderness, they would not enter the land. He looks at Psalm 95 and he says, if you hear God's voice today, do not harden your hearts as they did. And then he says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now what the author of the book of Hebrews says is this in Hebrews 4:8. He says, if Joshua had given them rest, so God is using language of rest here, language of Sabbath language. So if God had given them rest when they entered into the land finally with Joshua, then the psalmist here in Psalm 95 wouldn't say this. He says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, that is in Psalm 95. He wouldn't say to those people who are contemporaries when Psalm 95 was written, do not harden your heart so you might not enter the rest. Well, if the rest was just back then entering the promised land, well, there's no rest for them to enter into. And so the author of Hebrews argues that there is still a future rest for the people of God. And so he calls them, do not go back to the old ways, but strive and endure and stay faithful to Christ and strive to enter into his rest. That the Sabbath was not just a rest in the land of Canaan, which is like a kind of rest that God has in creation, but the Sabbath actually points forward to the rest that God has in the new creation with his people. And so strive to enter into that rest. And we already read in Exodus 20, the Sabbath day pointed back to God's rest in creation. And so in Hebrews 3 and 4, we're told that the Sabbath points forward to God's rest in the new creation. And it says in Hebrews 3:14, for if we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, then we share in that rest. That's why it says in Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is why in Colossians 2, Paul says the Sabbath was a shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. Because the Sabbath pointed to rest, but the substance of that rest is that eternal rest with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is entering into his kingdom, his consummated kingdom. It is being face to face with God. It is being there like we read in Revelation 21 earlier. That is the rest that we enter into, that we must strive and labor now to enter into that rest. And so the Sabbath really is a type, not just of creation rest, but of a new creation rest that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's one use of the Sabbath, a typological use of the Sabbath today. The second thing I want to demonstrate is how the Sabbath foreshadows the Lord's Day. The Sabbath foreshadows the Lord's Day. There are many who see a connection between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. Some believe that these are the same thing, but they're not exactly the same thing. But the Sabbath does foreshadow, it is a forerunner to the Lord's Day. Now the New Testament puts a lot of weight on the first day of the week. In all four Gospels, it's careful to note that Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week. Now, when all four Gospels say of a certain event or a certain detail, you know this is important. This stood out in the minds of all the disciples and is common knowledge among the believers. So Jesus' day of resurrection was the first day of the week. Remember when he first appeared to his disciples, how Thomas was not there and he gets a nickname, Doubting Thomas, which is really unfortunate for him. But Thomas wasn't there, and so Jesus appeared again later. And when he appeared again later, that was also, John is careful to note in John 20, verse 19, it is on the first day of the week when Jesus appears to his disciples and where Thomas sees him on Sunday, on the Lord's day. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was outpoured and the new covenant church was born, this took place 7 weeks after Jesus' resurrection, and it was on the first day of the week. That's when the church was born. The Spirit was poured out on the Lord's day. In the book of Acts, we had the believers early on gathering every single day, but soon they began to meet in a weekly fashion. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it mentions the church there meeting on the first day of the week to break bread together. They would celebrate the Lord's Supper. They remembered his death and his resurrection on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. The reason why we call it the Lord's Day is because the word Lord's Day is used in Revelation 1, verse 10, when John says he received his visions from Christ on the Lord's Day, on the day of resurrection, on this day that Christ appeared to his disciples, on the day when the church was born, on the day when the church gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper, on the Lord's Day. And so the Sabbath was a foreshadow, a forerunner to the next day, to that first day of the week, the first day of the new creation, the Lord's Day. The Sabbath looked back to the original creation. The Lord's Day looks forward to the new creation. They're related, but yet they're unique. We see something very similar when it comes to the Passover and the Lord's Supper. The Passover and the Lord's Supper share similarities. They're both meals. They're both remembrances of God's deliverance. In fact, the Lord's Supper was inaugurated on the Passover. It was when they were celebrating the Passover that Jesus then broke the bread and passed around the cup and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And today we still celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so there's a connection. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. We remember our Passover when we remember Jesus Christ's death, and we celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. But it would be wrong for us to say, "Hey, we're about to partake in the Passover meal." No. The Passover remembered the Exodus from Egypt. The Lord's Supper remembers our deliverance from the bondage of sin and death in Christ. Yes, there's a connection, and yes, there is a relation, but the Passover is not the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is not the Passover. And the same is true with the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. Yes, there is a connection. One is a forerunner of the other, but yet they are not to be intermingled. The Lord's Day is unique and distinct from the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was a forerunner and a foreshadow of the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, the day of new creation. Thirdly, the third use of the Sabbath. The Sabbath reflects the creation principle of weekly rest. The Sabbath reflects the creation principle of weekly rest. When God gave the ceremonial law to keep the Sabbath holy and rest on that day, he grounded that in a principle of his own work in creation, how he labored for 6 days and then he rested, and he even says he was refreshed on the seventh day. And so that became a pattern for the people of Israel. Now we think about the pattern of our lives. You know, we have years, we have months, but years are based upon the solar, you know, our earth going around the sun. You know, there's something hard and fast to base a year on. And our months, very similar, the lunar cycle. But what about a week? How do we get to the seven-day week? There's nothing in the planets or the sun, moon, stars that would determine, say, well, the seven-day week is really a good pattern to follow. You think about the ancient Egyptians, they had a 10-day week. The ancient Etruscans, who had an 8-day week, was then adopted by the Roman Empire, and they also had an 8-day week. Like, they could just divide the week up how many days they want. It wasn't based on the sun, moon, or the stars. But then through the influence of Christianity, through the influence of the scriptures, we have Rome adopting the 7-day week. They have them adopting in 321 Sunday as the Lord's Day and a weekly holiday, which is how we have Sunday off even here today. And soon, because of Rome's influence and the influence of Christianity, the seven-day week has then been adopted across this entire globe. But that's because of what the scripture says. It's because of God's principle in creation, where he made the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. And so there's an order in creation. And there's a principle there that is not only applied to the ceremonial law of the Sabbath, but I believe is a principle that applies to all peoples at all times. This weekly cycle of 6 days of work and then a seventh day of rest. And it is good. And Jesus Christ, who is Lord over the Sabbath and Lord over our weeks, says it is actually a gift to man from God to work 6 days and then to rest on the seventh. And so I believe that creation principle of weekly rest is still a principle that we ought to follow. In fact, it might surprise you when I say the Sabbath is a ceremonial law that I would be supportive of laws in our nation that would say on Sundays there should be no trade or commerce or work and that businesses should be closed on Sunday. I would say yes and amen. I'll vote for that. I want that. We used to have those laws in Canada. They were called blue laws. And they were part of the Lord's Day Act. No work to be done on the Lord's Day. I think that is fitting. It is right. It is learning from this creation principle of rest. And I do believe it is in keeping with God's creative week and a wise principle in which it would be a blessing for us to adopt. And even if our nation doesn't adopt it, I do believe it's important for our own individual lives to adopt this principle of creation. That our schedule should reflect 6 days of work and then 1 day of rest. And I know some of you might be thinking, well, that's impossible. I need to work 7 days a week, 24/7, and that just is the cycle I'm in. That's why the world is working. That's how I need to do it. But remember in the old covenant how you had some, when God says, look, you go collect manna on 6 days, but don't do it on the seventh. The people who went out on the seventh day didn't trust God, that he would provide enough on that sixth day for their seventh day. And so this principle of working for six and then resting for one requires trust in God. That trust that I can get my work done in these 6 days and that I can take this 1 day of rest and then God will provide for me as I honor his pattern for my life. And so don't just throw off this principle because the Sabbath is ceremonial. Don't just throw it off thinking that you can just work whatever schedule you'd like. But show trust and reliance upon God's provision. Work for 6 days, rest for seventh. And there are some who need that exhortation to rest that 1 day in seven because they love work and they see God's call to work and they're engaged in their work. And there's others who need the exhortation to don't squander those 6 days and rest on those 6 days rather than working. 6 days you shall work. On the seventh day you rest. That is a healthy principle. So often now we already have a two-day weekend and some want a three-day and a four-day weekend and you know we just keep on going. I want to get money without working. Well, that's not honoring to God. That's not following after his pattern of laboring 7 days and then being refreshed on the seventh. And so there is much to learn here from the Sabbath principle of the Old Testament, even though it is not applicable to us in the same way as a sign, a covenant sign that it was given to Israel. And so the Sabbath reflects the creation principle of weekly rest and labor. Fourthly and finally, another lesson we can learn about the Sabbath. The Sabbath became a fitting day for corporate worship. The Sabbath became a fitting day for corporate worship. And I believe this is instructive that the Lord's Day is a fitting day for corporate worship. If you consider the book of Exodus and what it says about the Sabbath, you will find no instructions about worship on the Sabbath. It is all about rest. It is about 6 days working, doing your labors, and the seventh day resting. And it doesn't matter whether it's seed time, doesn't matter whether it's harvest, doesn't matter how busy you are, 6 days of work, seventh day rest. That was the pattern. There was no instruction on the seventh day, now go to synagogue. Or on the seventh day, that's a day for worship. That wasn't the original instructions that God gave to his people. Although it was a fitting day for them to worship because they weren't working, they weren't out in the fields. And so that became a fitting day for them to gather together and to engage in corporate or group or community worship. In fact, our statement of faith says the same thing about the Lord's Day. It says, we believe the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, commemorating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is the divinely appointed day to be kept sacred for worship and spiritual exercise. And so just like the Sabbath, the day of rest, became a fitting day for worship, so too the Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection, is a fitting day for us to gather together and worship. And I think this is instructive, not only for the pattern of our lives, sixth day of work, seventh day of rest, but also for how we might prepare on that day for worship. Not too long ago, I listened to a lecture by Tom Askell. And Tom Askell is a pastor down in Florida and a brother in the Lord. And he is one who is a Sabbatarian, who believes, like the Puritans, that the Sabbath is a binding commandment upon Christians today. And when he gave practical advice for honoring the Sabbath today, I said yes and amen to every single point that he said when it comes to the Lord's Day. Because he was talking about preparing for worship. He was talking about using that day for mutual encouragement and rest and fellowship and worship. It was a day that was uniquely set to honor the Lord in all things and to be with the brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you to regard Sunday, the first day of the week, as the Lord's Day, to rest from your weekly labors, and then to set it aside as a day for worship, for fellowship, for mutual encouragement and rest. There should never be a question in your family about what you're doing on Sunday morning, going to church. This is the Lord's Day. This is the day of his resurrection. It doesn't matter if you're going on vacation, or it doesn't matter if you're in busy season. When you go on vacation, what we do is, okay, where are we going to be in our travels on Sunday? And maybe we might have to adjust our vacation schedule, and so we're near a place where we know of a good church on Sunday. And once we get our Sundays figured out, then we get the rest of our days figured out. And it's not just because I'm a pastor. We did this before I was in ministry. Because Sundays are the Lord's Day, and we ought to be in his house worshiping him on that day. So not only plan on your vacations, but plan for your Sunday. And that typically means doing something about it on Saturday. If you want some practical advice, if you have a family, you have children, or maybe children are on the way, they're young, prepare on Saturday evening for the Lord's Day on Sunday. That typically means, especially if you have children, you know, an earlier bedtime, you can't say yes to a late night event on Saturday night. You're gonna have to pick out their clothes, pack their bags, you know, get everything ready so there's no excuse on Sunday morning. We're not running around the house trying to gather everything that you need to go to church. Lay it all out on Saturday evening so that you're prepared for Sunday morning. If you need to make breakfast Saturday night, have that done. Get it ready so that Sunday is a special time. I'd encourage you, make breakfast on Sunday a special breakfast, one that you don't have other times during the week. So the kids are excited. They eat quickly, ready to go to church. And make it special as you think about the Lord's Day. For your family worship on Sunday evenings, do something different. Go over the sermon sheets. Read a different book. Share a missionary story. Do something that will make the Lord's Day memorable in the lives of your children. Plan to come early. Plan to stay late. If you have family and children, they will enjoy the fellowship meal and their time with friends. Let them enjoy that so that they look forward to Sunday. You know, my children, by the grace of God, they love Sundays, and even the littlest ones, and they'll get up middle of the week. Are we going to church today? Just want to go to church. Make that enjoyable for your family so that Sundays become a special day. It is the Lord's Day. And as we're directed to Sunday and directed to the Lord's Day, we'll be directed to the Lord. And this time of rest and refreshing. And we think about being refreshed. Being refreshed is not only a physical refreshing. To stop from your weekly labors and to come and to, you know, get some extra rest on Sunday. It includes that. But it's a refreshing that comes when you gather together with God's people. When you're not thinking about all the work that's being done during the week, where you can get caught up on your reading plan, where you can talk about the things of the faith, where you can take extra time in family worship to sing those songs and another one. where you can just spend time at a fellowship meal, where you can encourage brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, where you can write a letter to a friend sharing the gospel, where you can take these things and you can be yourself spiritually refreshed because you spent time considering Christ and his gospel and how your life orients itself around Christ. Follow the instructions of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of this day. That this day is meant not to be a drudgery, not meant to be a burden, but it's meant to be a delight. It's meant to be a time of physical and spiritual refreshing. And so may we have this attitude that the Lord's Day is the best day of the week, a time for rest, a time for worship. The church is gathering. I will be there because I value the Lord and I value his day. And so just in summary, we should regard the Sabbath as a sign and symbol of that old covenant, which is a shadow which points us forward to the substance that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not binding upon us as it was upon Old Testament Israel. Yet it is fitting, not by coercion but by delight, to set apart one day in seven, the Lord's Day, as a day of rest, as a day of remembrance of his resurrection, a day anticipating his work in the new creation, a day looking forward to our eternal rest, a day of worship and refreshing. And so let us honor the Lord's Day. Let us fix our hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the new creation that the Sabbath and the Lord's Day points us to. And may we, by faith, cling to his word and honor this day as his day, so that we might be refreshed by his word and in our souls and our spirits. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word. And Heavenly Father, as we've considered many texts today and tried to consider this Sabbath commandment both doctrinally and practically, I pray, Heavenly Father, that it has been a benefit to this people here at Fairview Baptist Church. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us to rightly understand your laws and your word, that we would not put upon ourselves anything which you have loosed from us, but that you would show us how the Lord's Day is not meant to be a heavy burden, but a day of refreshing, a day that directs us to resurrection life, a day that points us to the new creation, a day that even now as we gather together as your church is a fitting emblem of what will be as we have a foretaste of what will come. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to understand these truths. Help us not to divide over issues of Sabbath or Lord's Day. May we love one another, not judge each other, and seek to honor you in all that we do and every day that we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.